Well, as I mentioned in our prayer time, we're going to get back on our journey through Acts. We didn't have it last Sunday night because we didn't have a service last Sunday night. So please go back with me in your Bibles to Acts 17. Acts chapter 17. Last time we were in Acts, we looked at the first half of this chapter. Tonight we will look at the rest of it. Acts chapter 17, we're after a difficult and dangerous time in the cities of Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea, which we all looked at the last couple of weeks. Paul had to be sent away by the brethren because it was a dangerous situation for him. And so, in order to be out of reach of the Jews, Paul was conducted, the Bible says, by land and sea over some 200 miles to the once great capital city of the philosophers, which is known as Athens. But once he got there, this is what he saw in Athens. All the ancient glory of that city, with that pagan Parthenon sitting high atop the Acropolis. Today, Athens remains the capital and largest city in Greece. Its recorded history spans around 3,500 years. There's a lot of history there. It was the ancient home for the greatest of the Greek philosophers, Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. In the 4th century before Christ, it became the headquarters for Greek philosophy and theology. And this Parthenon was built around that same time period. It has withstood all that history. But it was into this world of Athens the gospel would now come. Because it was in this city, we now read, beginning verse 16 of Acts 17, "Now while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was stirred in him, when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met with him." So for a time, Paul was alone there in Athens. And since it was a new place to him, he probably would have done what you and I would have done. He wandered the streets of that great and old city to see what it was all about. And what it was all about was idolatry. Everywhere he went, every place he saw, there was another idol, another statue, another column with a head where people would go and worship and make sacrifices. It was idolatry. Again, in verse 16, it was a city wholly given to idolatry. There were statues of their gods and goddesses all around, and there were altars and temples to them as well. And the shadow of that Parthenon reached every quarter of the city. But what would Paul do in such a place? That one lone Christian preacher. What could Paul do in that place? Well, he did what he would do everywhere. He continued to tell others about Jesus wherever he met them. Not only did he head to the synagogues of the Jews, just like he did in Thessalonica and Berea, but he also went to the market, it says here, daily. The market. The agora, which is the Greek word for marketplace, was the place where all the people of the city would go to work, to shop, just to associate with each other. Kind of like the city center of Indianapolis, or even the area around the courthouse of Greenfield. The Athenian agora today is mostly ruins, even though there's a modern building that you can see here that was constructed to show what it might have looked like when Paul arrived in Athens. It was a massive place. It was truly a modern city back in that day. Here, though, is the view from the agora, the marketplace, and looking up toward the Parthenon. And this would have been the view that Paul had as he sought to tell those lost Athenians the truth about their gods and the gospel. So as he's talking with people, first in the synagogue and there just in the marketplace, just finding people who would be willing to listen and sharing with them the gospel. As he's talking with people there in the marketplace, verse 18 is what happens next. "Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, 'What will this babbler say?' Others some, 'He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods.' Why? Because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." So as Paul was preaching the word got out And he became a source of both curiosity to these philosophers, but also of some consternation. Now, in Athens, there was no sharp division between philosophy and theology. Oftentimes we think of them as two separate things, but not in Athens. Philosophy was their religion, whatever sort it was. And here we have identified for us two different groups of philosophers and philosophies. The Epicurean philosophers believed that the highest good in life was simply pleasure. They just wanted to have a good time. Now, Epicurus, the founder of this philosophy, believed that pleasure wasn't derived with your senses, but rather in just living a peaceful life. It wasn't necessarily a bad philosophy, but they took it to the extreme and said, it's all about the senses. It's all about what feels good. If it feels good, do it. That's what these Epicurean philosophers believed. It was really the heart of an atheistic religion. They believed there was no supreme being, no God to be accountable to. Now, sure, there were these other gods that people would worship, but ultimately, their life was for themselves. That was the Epicurean philosophers. But then, the Stoic philosophers, they believed that the highest good in life was virtue. Because at the heart of their religion, everything was divine, including them. They were pantheistic in their religion. Now, at first, they may have seemed to have a form of godliness. These people wanted to do what was right, or as right as they saw it to be right. They wanted to be good to other people. They wanted to follow some kind of a golden rule. They had a form of godliness, but they denied the power thereof. You know, even today we have Stoics. These are people that are involved in societies or clubs that do good work and do good things. But in doing those virtuous things, they think that they have a good relationship with their Creator, with God. But that's not the case at all. They still are Stoics. They may have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. But both of these philosophies, at this point in time, degenerated into wickedness and vileness. And so when Paul's message about Jesus and the resurrection came to them, some of them teased Paul and mocked his message. Some of them said, "What will this babbler say?" The word translated babbler literally means a seed picker. They were mocking Paul. It was as if he had picked up some seeds of thought that he had heard somewhere in the marketplace and tried to peddle them for himself and to get a following. He was a babbler, a seed picker. But others of these philosophers were threatened by Paul, and they wondered about these new strange gods that he was describing. Some Jew called Jesus, who they never heard of before. And something else called the resurrection, or in the Greek it was the Anastasis, which they had never heard of before. They considered these strange gods. They didn't know really what Paul was talking about. And so these philosophers wanted Paul to clarify this teaching. And so, beginning verse 19, we read, "And so they took him." These Epicurean and Stoic philosophers and the other people there in the Agora. And they brought him unto Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean." And here we have a parenthesis written by Luke the historian to describe why this was the case. "For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." It wasn't just gossip. They just wanted to hear some new idea, some new philosophy, some new theology. And so it was a curiosity, but it never really changed anyone's life or heart. The Areopagus was another outcropping of rock. And the Areopagus was where the people of Athens had built, in ancient times, a famous temple, an altar to their god of war. To the Greeks, the god of war's name was Ares. But for the Romans, the god of war's name was Mars. And so it also became known as Mars Hill. And that's perhaps what you've heard about this place, this Areopagus area in Athens. Eventually, though, the place became the name of the ancient city council that would meet together and make decisions and judgments for the people of Athens. They were known as the Areopagus. May not have just been the place, but a group of people. So by the time that Paul arrived, though, this Areopagus, this group of people, actually became more or less a debate society. And so they would get together, and again, verse 21, they would get together either to tell or to hear some new thing. And what Paul had to tell them was really entirely new, something they'd never heard before. So when Paul is brought to this Areopagus, again, he was either brought to the place of Mars Hill or to the council which took on its name. Tradition actually has him standing near here, which is the foot of the rock, into which you might be able to see steps carved and lead to the top of the hill. That's where they would have had the altar to their god of war. But if you look at this picture, which again is sort of a plaza just before that rock, just to the side of those steps, there's a metal plate. I don't know if you can see it there. It's a metal plate that was erected with a complete inscription in Greek of Paul's address there at Mars Hill. So tradition has it that he was standing right near this location. This is actually a closer look of that inscription, which anyone can go, and if you know Greek, you can read it and hear who this unknown God really is. Now, we're going to be reading for ourselves this inscription in just the next few verses, because as Paul assumed his position at the head of the assembly, which possibly, again, is the same rocky platform pictured here, God opened the door for Paul to open his mouth and introduce that idolatrous city to the true and living God, who to them was yet unknown. So picking up in verse 22, we read, "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill, the Areopagus, and said, 'Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious.'" Now, he was not trying to ridicule them by this statement. He was basically sharing with them his observation that of anyone that was religious, they were the most religious. Because it was clear there were statues and altars and temples all around. He says, "I perceive in all things that you are too superstitious." And then he explains why in verse 23. "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God,' or 'To a unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." Now there have actually been altars found with a similar inscription. There was one in particular found in Rome that said, "To an unknown God." There have been examples where the statue of the god was destroyed or something, and the inscription was perhaps a little faded, and they didn't know who this altar belonged to, and so they would put "to an unknown god." Or perhaps, after thinking of all of the different gods that they worshiped, they wanted to make sure they didn't miss out on any of them, because each god represented certain things in life that if you didn't please them, things might go bad for you. And so they didn't want to offend some unknown god, and so maybe, perhaps, they did actually produce an altar to this unknown god, whoever he was. But it is clear that the people of Athens, even though they established this altar, they did not use this altar to worship the one true God, the God of the Bible. But Paul uses the existence of this unusual altar to introduce them to the Lord. He is using it as an illustration. He's using it as an object lesson. And so in verse 24, Paul introduces God to the Athenian people, first of all, as the Creator God and the invisible God. He is the God that made the world and all things therein, seeing he is Lord of heaven and earth, and he dwelleth not in temples made with hands. And again, here he is standing just in the shadow of the Parthenon, a huge temple. And there are temples all over this place. He says the true God, the unknown God, doesn't dwell in a temple made with hands. Now the people of Athens had never known such a God as this. A single God who is sovereign over all his creation, and a spiritual God who cannot be seen with their eyes. He's creator and invisible. He's a spirit. In verse 25, Paul introduces God as the complete God. and the sustaining God. Not a God who's aloof and hands off. He goes on and says, neither is this God worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, because he doesn't. Seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, including you, people of Athens. So this God, who was unknown to them, was both a transcendent God, that is, he was above all, but he also was an immanent God, one who came near. And this was a God that they had no comprehension of. To the Greeks, their gods had to be one or the other. He had to be far away or near. He couldn't be both. But this God is both. In verses 26 and 27, Paul continues to introduce God as a personal God. Not like the gods that they worshipped. Because he hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. And hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation that they should seek the Lord. If haply or by chance they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. You see, God made man, according to these verses, so that man might seek the Lord. He's a personal God. This is why God made Adam and Eve, so that there could be a personal relationship with man and a relationship of love. Now, in their own ways, the Athenian people were seeking a Lord. In their own ways, they understood this truth, which had been captured by some of their own ancient poets, which Paul explains in verse 28 when he says, "For in him we live and move and have our being." That was actually from one poet. And then he says, "As certain also of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring." So they had within themselves an innate understanding that there is a supreme being. There is someone out there who is the creator of all things. In fact, it is the most logical thing to consider that there had to be a cause of all that is here. But this does not mean that they sought after God in the right way. They sought after God their own way. It means that God put into the heart of every man a desire for and a conscience about something higher than themselves. But what did man do with that knowledge? What did man do with that conscience? You don't need to turn there, but Paul tells us in Romans 1:25 that we changed the truth of God into a lie. And like the Athenians, we worshiped and served the creature more than the creator, who is blessed forever. You see, that is what mankind has done with the truth about God. The Bible says that the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows his handiwork. There's a lot of things that you can learn about God, even from nature, in this general revelation. But what does fallen man do? They close their eyes to the truth. They harden their hearts to the God that created them. In fact, they even come to the point where they deny that creator. And so in verse 29 through 31, Paul introduces God further as a holy God and a just God. He says, "For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we've been created by this God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device." All of these idols, all of these images that you have produced do not reflect the reality of the God who created you. He goes on in verse 30. "And the times of this ignorance God winked at. But now he commandeth all men everywhere to repent." Why? Verse 31. "Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead." Paul was saying that this unknown God was different from all other gods. He is a holy God. And as a holy God, he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world according to the standards of his own righteousness, there in verse 31. And he will do so by the man Paul was telling them about. Some come to this passage and they say, well, Paul never mentions Jesus, the name Jesus, there on Mars Hill. He didn't have to. because he already talked about Jesus there in Athens earlier in this chapter. It says there in verse 18 that he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And so now, because they were confused, they didn't understand who this Jesus was and what this resurrection was about, he then lays the foundation there on Mars Hill. But it's all pointing to that man that God appointed, Jesus, who would be the one who would judge the world according to righteousness. And the proof of that day of coming judgment was the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. So he was sharing the gospel. And he was explaining the gospel to these people there in Athens. And with these words, Paul ends his address. Partially because of the reaction of those self-described lovers of wisdom. If they really loved wisdom, they would have listened. But instead, what did they do in verse 31? And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Some mocked. But the Lord still used Paul in that place of idolatry, didn't he? He used Paul to bring souls to Christ, because if you go on, it says that others said, "We will hear thee again of this matter." And so Paul departed from among them. Howbeit, there were certain men that clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them, and a church was formed. What an astounding scene that is laid out for us by Luke there in these verses. And we wonder, with such seemingly cultured and curious and civilized men, how they could know about every other kind of God but the one true God. How could that happen? But is that really that far-fetched for us? Because there are more and more people in our own world and are in our own times who know absolutely nothing of the God of the Bible. It's getting more and more like that. Where as you tell people about Jesus and you tell people about his death and burial and resurrection, it's going to sound like you're babbling. Or it's going to sound like a strange God. And so they may want to know a little bit more. And so you'll have to do what Paul did at Mars Hill, and you'll have to share with them the foundation of who this God is and why God sent Jesus, his son, to redeem us from our sin. Now, what we have in Acts 17 is all based on Scripture. It may not be chapter and verse like he did there earlier in chapter 17 to Thessalonica and Berea, but it's all based on Scripture. And he's pointing out to them who this God really is, because remember, as we learned last week, it's the Word that works. It's the Word that changes hearts. And so he's giving them this Word. The truth is, there are still people in our society, a society that considers itself very cultured, very curious, and very civilized, yet God still remains the unknown God to them, doesn't he? He's unknown. They may not have an altar to him, but he's still far, far from their hearts and far, far from their thoughts. So how should we react and how should we respond to the Athenians in our day? Well, I'd like to briefly go back to where we started tonight and see the response of Paul in verses 16 through 18. And to see the kind of response that we ought to have in a more and more godless society. Our first response to a world that does not know God is to be sensitive. Sensitive to their real problem and their real need. Even as Paul, there in the latter part of verse 16, when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. You see, he understood their real problem, didn't he? Their real problem, their real need was a spiritual problem. Their politics was not their main problem, even though it was a very political city. In fact, this is the birthplace of democracy. This is the birthplace of where many societies have built their own societies upon. And yet, politics was not their main problem, even though, even in our society, we think politics is the main problem. It's because there's such division between Republicans and Democrats and presidential candidates on one side and a presidential candidate on the other. That's not their main problem. In Athens, their economics was not their main problem. You see, 400 years before, Athens was at its pinnacle of height. They were wealthy beyond imagination. People would flow to Athens with their lives and with their money. And it became the marketplace of the world. But 400 years had elapsed, and now we have Rome on the scene, and they took over. Athens is not the same Athens of 400 B.C. The Athens that Paul visited, they were struggling to kind of maintain their identity, but they weren't as powerful and popular, and they certainly weren't as wealthy. Their economics was not their main problem. Nor was their environment their main problem. Because in cities like this, as it grew and they had more population, they would need more things. They would need water and they would need resources. They would need food and all of these things. And yet even today, don't we see those same needs? These same problems? Politics, people say, is our problem. Economics is our problem. People say the environment's our problem. That's going to be the main focus, even in this presidential election. But the main problem in Athens was not those things. It was spiritual. And that's the same problem that we face today. And we need to see that. We need to be sensitive to the real problem that our Athenians have. Is this what we see in our world and in our cities and in our own communities today? They, like the Athenians of that day, are still wholly given to idolatry. They may not have statues and altars and temples, but they still worship and serve the creature more than the Creator. And when they finally meet the unknown God, they will immediately know Him to be holy and just, and they will be judged. And that's why we, like Paul, need to be sensitive to the real problem and need of the world. Because if we're talking about all these other things, which I guess are okay in their place and at their time, politics, economics, environment, if that's all we talk about with people that are lost, God still remains unknown to them, and they will be lost forever. We need to be sensitive to the real problem like Paul was. Our second response to a world that does not know God is to be stirred in our spirits. To be stirred in our spirits, even as Paul was again there in verse 16. Because while Paul waited there in Athens, his spirit, it says, was stirred within him. His spirit was stirred. And I believe Paul's spirit was stirred for a couple of reasons. First, he was stirred because he grieved. He grieved over their idolatry and sin. You see, one of the main things that Paul loved was the Lord and His glory. And these people were living like He did not exist. And he was grieved. He was grieved because the Epicureans and the Stoics, who thought that virtue and pleasure were the main things about life, they took it to the extreme and were living in absolute vile wickedness. And it grieved him to the very core. Isn't this how God felt at the time of the flood? In Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, it says that God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. Paul had a heart like God's. Paul saw in Athens that the imagination of the thoughts of the hearts of those people were only evil continually. They were worshiping idol after idol after idol, sacrificing in temple after temple and after temple, and it grieved him at his heart. Does the rebellion against God and the rejection of God by this world grieve your heart today? Does it grieve your heart? Does it stir up your spirit today as it did Paul's? As it does God's. If not, why not? Sometimes I struggle because we hear things and see things and become desensitized to them, don't we? We let a lot of this corruption into our own homes, on our own TV screens, and it doesn't grieve us like it once did. It doesn't stir our spirit like it once did. We need to have a greater love for the Lord and His glory than we do. So that when we see this world like the Athenians back in that day, we really will be grieved because they are displeasing God. But then also, we see second that he was stirred because he also groaned. He groaned for souls. Not only did Paul love the glory of God, Paul also loved people. I mean, that's why he went here. He wanted them to know this God who was unknown to them. And isn't this how Jesus felt when he uttered these words from Luke 13? When he looked over the city of Jerusalem and said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent to thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not." Jesus groaned for his people. Jesus groaned for the souls of the people of Israel. Does the lost condition of the multitudes in this world cause our heart to groan for their souls? Again, if not, why not? Is your spirit stirred over their plight, which once was yours? Brother Matt can tell you, over the last couple of weeks, Dennis Chudy, who is now the pastor over at Hancock Reformed Baptist Church, had been preaching on hell. And I've been able to listen to a few of those sermons, was blessed by them. But it got me thinking about the souls and the plight of the souls that are lost. More so than I had probably in the last several months. Because we get so busy. We get so busy with our own pains, our own problems, our own pursuits, and we forget about the important thing of souls and groaning for them. Pouring our heart out to the Lord for them. Even pouring our heart out to them. Our spirits need to be stirred by these souls. We need to be stirred in our spirits for the glory of God and for the condition of man. But then we also see a third response. Our third response to a world that does not know God is then to share the truth about God and the gospel so that the unknown God can be known to them as their own God and Savior and Lord. This is what Paul did in verse 18. And he did it in the synagogue, he did it in the marketplace. Wherever he went, he continued to, it says, preach unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Now there may be times when we need to explain a little bit more about what we mean. We need to reintroduce this world to this unknown God, as Paul later does there on Mars Hill in the rest of this chapter. But it must always lead to tell them about Jesus and his resurrection. Because as we all know, it's not enough to simply believe in God. James says, you believe in God, you do well. But even the demons believe in God and they tremble. It's not enough to believe in a God or even the God. No, one must not just believe in the God. He must believe then on the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved. It's the one whom God sent. And that's why we, like Paul, need to share the truth about God and the gospel so that the world might come to know the unknown God as you have and as I have. There is much, much more that can be gleaned from this passage. But for tonight, remember this truth. Even though God may seem to be unknown to this world, as we looked at verse 27, he be not far from every one of us. He be not far from every one of us. In fact, God himself became one of us, didn't he? When Jesus, as we read in Philippians 2:7, made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. It is Jesus who makes the invisible God visible. And it is Jesus who makes the unknown God known and near to us. Let's close in prayer. Father, again, we thank you for this journey with Paul into the city of Athens, where we see him all alone and yet not alone because you were with him. And yet he still had a heart for you and your glory and a heart for the souls of those people. And Father, I pray that you will impress upon us the same kind of reaction, the same kind of response that Paul had when he saw that city wholly given to idolatry. Oh, Lord, he was sensitive to their main need and problem, sin. He was stirred in the spirit because they were affronting your glory and their souls were lost for eternity. And then, Lord, he shared. He shared the truth that they had never heard. He shared the greatest philosophy, the greatest theology, the greatest truth that could bring them out of darkness into the marvelous light. And unfortunately, we do not hear too much more of Athens. Truly a small core of believers followed after Paul, and a small church was founded. But Lord, we're not really sure if it ever expanded within those first centuries. But we do know that you were still there, and that you took those who were perhaps not as wise according to the ways of the world or the philosophies of the Grecians. But Lord, you used them to confound those who were mighty, to those who were sitting there in that council of the Areopagus on Mars Hill. And even today, Lord, you confound the mighty by taking those of us who are not many noble, not many wise who are called. Because, Lord, it's Christ that we preach. Christ, who is the wisdom and who is the power of God. He is all we need. And so, Father, I pray that as we have that sensitivity to their real need, as we have our spirit stirred within us, that then, Lord, we will share with them Christ. Because it's only Christ who will make this unknown God known to this world in which we live. And so, Father, I pray that you will stir our hearts tonight, even as you stirred Paul's, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.